We're reading again the Word of God as it's found in 1 Thessalonians. We began looking at this portion of God's Word a number of weeks ago, living in the light of the Lord's return. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians in some way speaks about that great day when the Lord will come back again. And this epistle was written to this church to encourage them to go on living in light of that reality. I think it's such an appropriate epistle, letter for us to consider in these days. We've been looking at the first chapter over the last 4 weeks, and today, and God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll be concluding our study in the first chapter, and so we're just going to read the first chapter again to familiarize ourselves with it more and more. So follow along with us, 1 Thessalonians 1. You can follow along on the screen or in your own copy of God's Word. Verse number 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. God will bless the reading of his precious and infallible word to every heart this morning for his own sake and for his own glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and our text this morning is found in verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Our subject for this morning, very simply, authentic conversion. Authentic conversion. Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Let's pray briefly. Father in heaven, we ask now for the help, for the infilling and anointing and ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that he will come in great power this morning and speak to us and meet us just where we are in life. We pray that every child of God will be stirred up and blessed to see what God can do in the life of an individual who appears to be so far from God. Help us, Lord, to serve thee with all of our hearts. And do you remember some who have never turned to God? We pray that you'll speak to them. And we think of others who have turned to the Lord even in recent weeks and in recent months. We pray for them, that thou wilt encourage them. We thank thee, Lord, for the moving of God in these days, right across our world, and Lord, locally as well. We pray in the Savior's name that there might be many more who will experience real, authentic conversion. So Lord, take full control. I pray that you will cleanse me from all sin. And may my words and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O God and my Redeemer. Hear and answer prayer, and speak now, we ask, in the Savior's name. Amen. Authentic conversion is a wonderful thing. Whenever God Almighty steps into the life of an individual, somebody who is maybe far, far from God, and changes that person's life and makes them to be someone who knows God, walks with God, loves God and serves God, and does it in such a way so that every individual looking on can see the wonderful change that Jesus Christ has made in the life of that particular individual. And the Word of God is littered and peppered with accounts of men and women who experienced miraculous, life-changing, and authentic conversion. I think of the madman of the Gadarenes in Mark 5. What a change in his life. I think of the Samaritan woman in John 4. What a change in her life. I think of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. Life radically transformed by the grace and power of God. I think of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. I think of Lydia in that same chapter. I think of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. I consider Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33. And whenever we look at these types of conversions, and many others like them in Scripture and in history, you cannot explain it apart from the power of Almighty God. It takes the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of a risen Savior, the power of a loving Father, to take an unholy person in an unholy world and make them holy and keep them holy in this unholy world of ours. Heaven rejoices at the conversion of a sinner, but by and large, the world hates it. The world feels intimidated by it. Whenever somebody is changed and converted, and they acknowledge that while living in this world, living like the world on the broad road, doing the things that everybody else does, and then they stop and they acknowledge, I'm wrong before God. I need to turn and put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and repent of my sin, and the grace of God radically changes that person. The world hates that because it's a testimony to the reality of God and to the wrong way that we're living in this world. You take, for example, a man or a woman who's a homosexual, and they realize that I'm living wrong before God. And I want to know God, and I want to live a life that's pleasing to God. And they repent, and they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and they begin living for God. The world hates that. And they will hunt down perhaps that individual, or the individual, or individuals, or pastors or friends who have influenced them, and maybe spoken to them and shown them from Scripture the way of salvation. They'll call it gay conversion therapy, as if a homosexual is not allowed to turn from the life that they have been living and start walking with God. But it's okay to go the other way. It's okay to be a heterosexual and turn and be a homosexual, as other people have done. And the world applauds that. They laud that. They call that a real stand and really courageous and doing the right thing. But do it the other way. The world hates it. And they hate all types of conversion. And at the same time, we have to be honest, there's a lot of bogus repentance and a lot of counterfeit conversions as well. But with all that, the church at Thessalonica and the believers in that church had something real and something that was authentic. It's seen in verse number 9. Paul says, you turned from God, from idols, to serve the living and true God. Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Can I ask you right away this morning, is that your experience? Have you turned to God from things that are not God to serve God and to walk with God and to know God and to experience God? Have you been converted? Men, women, young people that are listening in, have you really experienced authentic conversion? You know, as I look at this little text this morning, three words spring to mind. Sacrilege, idols. Salvation, you turn to God. And then service, to serve the living and true God. Sacrilege, salvation, and service. Authentic conversion. First of all, let's look at a little phrase that our text begins with. You turn to God from idols. Idolatry or sacrilege. You know, over the years, I've really enjoyed reading some books that have been written by a man who's now in glory, Arthur Wallace. He's written prolifically on the subject of revival. His great little books, Rain from Heaven, In the Day of Thy Power, I encourage you to try to get a hold of those books. His books on prayer. He's a great book on fasting. Arthur Wallace said this, "An idol may be defined as any person or thing that has usurped in the heart, the place of preeminence that belongs to the Lord." An idol is any person or thing that has usurped in the human heart the place of preeminence that belongs to the Lord. And as I think about idolatry, I think about four types of idolatry that are very prevalent in our world in this day and generation. There's what I would first of all call stereotypical idolatry. We tend to stereotype idols as man-made figurines or statues that people bow down to and worship to and pray to. That's the stereotype that the world has of an idol. You ask the average person, what's an idol? They'll say, well, it's a graven image. It's something made out of wood or stone or gold or silver. It's like a statue and people bow down and they worship that statue and the deity that it represents, and that's idolatry. Stereotypical idolatry. And that type of idolatry in different parts of the world is very real. Psalm 96 and verse 5 says, "All the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." And the word that is translated idols there literally means things of naught, things that are vain, things that are empty, things that in a spiritual sense are not real. And then in Psalm 115 and verse number 4, it says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they hear not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that made them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them." Stereotypical idolatry. And these believers in the church at Thessalonica were once worshiping those types of physical and tangible idols. They were pagans. Thessalonica was a city that was situated at the foot of beautiful Mount Olympus that represented all of the heathen deities of that day and generation. And those heathen deities were represented physically in little statues or idols that were made. And the Thessalonians once had worshipped those idols. They were initially serving something that was dead, something that was false, something that was fake, nevertheless something that was visible, but all the while something that was empty and vain, something of naught. Now, I don't suppose that anybody that's watching in or listening in today is worshipping idols in the stereotypical sense of the word. But it may be that you're involved in what we could call secular idolatry. Charles Stanley said, "An idol is anything you value more, either by your attitude or your actions, than God. Anything that you value more, either by your attitude that maybe isn't seen, or your actions which are seen, anything that you value more than God." And friends, that cuts a lot closer to the grain with us. What do you value most in life? I dare say, a lot of people, most of us might say, well, it's my family. And that's important to love and value your family. Of course it is. But does our family take place in our hearts and lives? Does it take the place of God? What about our businesses? What about maybe a hobby that we're involved in, or some particular sport, or something tangible like a house or a home or a car or a holiday home or whatever it might be, and we place more emphasis and value on those things than we do in God? and we would rather be there than worshiping God. Maybe even social media. That can become an idol in a person's life. I remember years ago, I was changing the details of my mobile phone contract, and there was a lady standing behind me, and she said, I suppose you're all into Facebook and things, and I'm not into social media really at all. And I said, well, not really. And she says, I have a son, and he's 50, and he's absolutely addicted to it, and he acknowledges that. That he can't live without it. It's the first thing that he does in the morning. He gets up and spends an hour or two on Facebook and right throughout the day. And he's literally, physically, he can't go through one day without being on social media. Many Christians are the same. We spend more time, perhaps, on Facebook than we do in God's book. We spend more time on our social media accounts or Twitter or looking at screens than we do seeking the face of our God. Secular idolatry. We maybe know more about Manchester United than we know about the man of Calvary. The Bible says, take heed and beware of covetousness, which is idolatry. Secular idolatry. Things that are legitimate in their place, that we can give time and attention to, but so often we allow to take all of our actions and all of our attitudes and all of our emotions, and these things come into your hearts and usurp the throne of Almighty God. Then we could also make mention of sanctimonious idolatry. Often idolatry is as rife in the church as it is anywhere else. And I'm not speaking now really about the Roman Catholic system, where they maybe bow down and worship an image of Mary, or they worship the Pope as the head of the church, or they worship the wafer and the wine whenever it's lifted up and it's consecrated, that they view that as being God, which incidentally is idolatry. But I'm thinking about idolatry even in evangelical circles. We can make an idol of a denomination. We can make an idol out of a church. We can make an idol perhaps even out of a preacher or a pastor, or we can make an idol out of a pet doctrine. We can make an idol even out of a particular viewpoint that we might have. And it consumes our hearts, and that's the thing that we really live for. Some secondary issue that can cause division amongst the people of God, that can cause pride in our own hearts, and we promote and parade a particular pet doctrine or viewpoint other than exalting and magnifying and glorifying God Himself above all other things. Even within the church, it might be a particular lodge or a political party that takes precedent over the things of God and over God Himself. And then the last form of idolatry, and I think this is the most common form of idolatry of all, self-idolatry. The worship, essentially, of self. Self on the throne. Self before all others. And is this not the most popular form of idolatry in our world and in the Christian church at large? The worship of self. Philippians 3:19 speaks about those whose God is their belly. They worship themselves. It's all about satisfying their own belly, satisfying their own lusts, living for themselves, filling themselves, being happy in and of themselves. Self-pride, for example. Samuel Rutherford, the great man of God, said, O wretched idol, myself. O wretched idol, myself. Thomas Goodwin, another Puritan, said, self-love is king in unregenerate hearts. Pride. You know what the middle letter in the word sin is? It's the letter I. You know what the middle letter in the word Lucifer is? It's the letter I. Know what the middle letter in the word pride is? It's the letter I. All about me. My thoughts, my desires, my will, my feeling, my emotions. And it's really just another form of idolatry. And God hates pride. Pride seeks to dethrone God. Pride wants to get its own way. Pride is puffed up. It seeks its own. It insists on being exalted. That's why the Lord says many times in the book of Proverbs things like, these six things that the Lord hates, seven are an abomination on them, and right at the top of the list, a proud look. Everyone that is proud in heart, the Bible says, is an abomination unto God. And is not pride a root sin? Do not all other sins flourish in a proud heart? Self-pride. And then pleasure. Doing primarily the things that make you feel good, whether they glorify God or not, the things that appeal to the flesh. And again, this even is rife within our churches. It's something that's prevalent in this heart of mine. What do I get out of it? Will I enjoy it? Will it make me feel good? Will it pander to my needs? Will it fulfill my desires? And so often, whenever we think about our walk with God and we think about the things of God, it's, well, what do I get out of it? Maybe somebody looking for a church, it's not, is the church biblical? Does the church preach the gospel? Does the church evangelize? Does the church observe the Lord's table? Do they believe the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith? Do they have prayer meetings? Is it a biblical church? No, what do I get out of it? Will I enjoy it? What's in the church? What can I get out of it? And the church panders that, and we have this idea of being a seeker-friendly church. And it just appeals to self. Self. I'll go to church if I feel like it. I'll worship God if I feel like it. But you know, I need a rest, and I think it'd be good to take the day off and not bother. Self-pleasure. Then preeminence. The idol of position and promotion. Diotrephes' disorder, we could call it. 3 John and verse 9. Diotrephes was a man in the church who loves to have the preeminence. He'll never sit down to others. He'll never be a doorkeeper or a doormat. He'll not let anybody walk over him. He has to be there. He has to be seen. And if somebody like John wants to come along and be invited along by others in the church, he's not allowed because he's got a better ministry than Diotrephes. And Diotrephes will take a back seat to nobody. It's the idolatry of self, preeminence, pride, wanting to be lifted up and wanting to be exalted. It's just like the heart of Lucifer, who in Isaiah 14 says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I'm going to exalt myself. I want to be seen. I want to be above everybody else. Position and preeminence. And then as well, there's such a thing as self-preservation, even in response to the gospel. Some people respond to the gospel for the simple reason, I want to get to heaven. I don't want to be in hell. And of course, that's a big, big part of it. But friends, what about the fact that we have broken God's law? We have lived in rebellion against our Creator. The God in whose hand thy breath is, Daniel said to Belshazzar, the God in whose hand thy breath is and whose are all thy ways hast thou not glorified. That's the problem. It's not that you're lost and you're going to hell and you're not going to heaven. The cardinal problem is you haven't lived to the glory of God. That's what Daniel said to that king. And yet so often we look out for number one. William Gladstone said, selfishness is the greatest curse of the human race. And as we consider all of these things, stereotypical idolatry, sanctimonious idolatry, secular idolatry, self-idolatry, I wonder today, would we acknowledge and put up our hands? I have to do it and say, Lord, I am guilty as charged. There are idols in my life. And I need to pray, like the hymn writer said, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Sacrilege. And then as well, there's salvation. Ye turned to God from idols. A turning to God. This is conversion. The word conversion really means a turning unto God. And this is real, authentic conversion. They turned from their idols. But they didn't turn around 90 degrees. They turned around 180 degrees from their idolatry to serve the living and true God. Spurgeon said, conversion is the standing miracle of the church. And this is miraculous. People turning from the culture that they've been brought up in turning from self and sin and sacrilege and idolatry, and serving, going on to serve the living God. Salvation, conversion. We could think about the necessity of it. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said in the Gospel of St. Matthew, in chapter number 18 and verse number 3, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God." That's an absolute statement. Except you're converted. What does that mean? It means just as a little child would respond to the call of their father, you need to respond and just in simple childlike faith, acknowledge your sin and trust in Jesus Christ and turn from the life that you've been living and go on to serve God. You need to be converted. And unless you're converted, the Lord says, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The great apostle in Acts 3:19 said, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And unless you're converted, unless there's a turning from things that are wrong and a turning to God, your sin still stands on record. Have you ever been converted? Have you in reality turned to God? We hear a lot today about salvation from sin. But the Bible has just as much to say, I believe, about salvation from self. Turning from our own way. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Trust in the Lord and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, "Except a man deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple." It's a turning from self and the denying of self. Romans 8:13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Galatians 5:24, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Colossians 3 and verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, which and covetousness, which is idolatry." It's speaking about the cross in the life of an individual. And the cross is an eye stroked out. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. It's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. Salvation from self. Walter Chantry made this statement: "Without a cross, there is no following Christ." Matthew Henry in his commentary said, "The first lesson in Christ's school is self-denial." Have you been converted from self and from sin? Has the old man been crucified? Can you say like Paul, "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me"? Then there's the components of conversion. Two things: faith and repentance. What do we mean by faith? Well, faith, as the old Westminster divines concluded, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Did you notice those two words? Receiving and resting. That's what faith is. Faith receives Christ. "As many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name." But it's also resting, a trusting, a casting yourself upon him, resting upon his promise, his work, and his person. Have you received Christ? Are you resting in Christ? But there's also another side to conversion. Not just faith in Christ, but also repentance unto life, or repentance towards God. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin Turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And that might seem like a rare thing today, but the Lord Jesus said, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Vance Havner, the great American evangelist and revivalist, made the comment that conversion is an empty-handed turning from sin to the Savior. An empty-handed turning to the Savior. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. No conditions attached, Lord. Lord, I'm not bringing any of my baggage. I'm coming, Lord, empty-handed. I'm coming naked. I'm coming on my own. Somebody once said that the gate that leads to the narrow way is narrow, it's straight, because you can't bring your baggage with you. You have to leave yourself and your sin and everything at the foot of the cross. And then there's also the nature of conversion. You'll notice here that Paul says, ye turned to God from idols. Did you notice there it's personal? Ye turned to God. It concerns the individual. Each member in that particular church at Thessalonica had the personal experience in life of turning to God as individuals. The members of that church were saved. They had experienced conversion. It's something personal. It's also something actual. Ye turned to God. One of the great dangers in the church and in evangelical circles is that so often we think that because we know the truth of a doctrine, that we equate that to having experienced the truth of it. For example, you might be listening in right now and you know the gospel. And you know something of what the Bible teaches about salvation. And you assume because you know the doctrine behind it that you have experienced the reality of it. You might know what faith is, but you've never experienced it or exercised it. You might know what repentance is, but you've never experienced it or exercised it. You might know what salvation, conversion, the new birth is, but you've never experienced them. But the danger is because you know what they are, you equate that to being the same as the actual experience of it. Would you rather know about salvation or actually be saved? Would you rather just know about conversion or actually be converted? Would you rather just know about the new birth or actually experience the new birth? What about the life of a Christian? Would you rather just know about sanctification or actually live a sanctified life? Would you rather just know about prayer or actually experience prayer? Would you rather just know about the fullness of the Spirit or actually effectively be filled with the Spirit? This was something personal. This was something actual. Their salvation. Their turning on to God. Then the last word that we're considering is service. Sacrilege. He turned to God from idols. Salvation and service. To serve the living and the true God. This little phrase corresponds with the words that we read in verse number 3 and studied a number of weeks ago, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love, service. And he says then, verse number 9, you're now serving the living and true God. There are some great dynamics that we need to consider when we think about service. Service is our purpose in life. That's the first great dynamic of service. Why are we on this earth? God's put us in this world to glorify Him, to enjoy Him, to worship Him, to walk with Him, and to serve Him. Serving God is our purpose in life for all of us, saint and sinner alike. Service is not only our purpose, but service is our privilege. It is the highest privilege in the universe to be called to serve the true and living God. I often say that we have this mentality sometimes that I have to do certain things rather than I get to do them. I have to read my Bible. You get to read your Bible. It's not that you have to pray. You get to pray. It's not that you have to walk with God. You get to walk with God. It's not that you have to witness for Christ. You get to be a witness for Christ. It's not that you have to worship the Lord. You get to worship the God of heaven. It's not that you have to serve the Lord. You get the privilege of serving the living and true God. Friends, it's the most wonderful thing in all the world, first and foremost, to know Him and to make Him known and to serve Him. And then service is a great potential. It's never vain to serve the Lord. Never vain to serve the Lord. If the world ignores us, if the world doesn't want to listen, if people fall asleep, if they turn away, it's still always the right thing to serve Almighty God, because it brings honor and glory to His name. John Calvin said, the highest honor in the church is not government, but service. The dynamic of service. The duty of service. Jesus Christ saved us in order for us to serve Almighty God. He died to reconcile us to God and to initiate again in our very lives the purpose for living, which is to serve the Lord. And yet so many people just don't seem to see it. We just have bought into this idea that the only reason that the Savior died upon a cross is that so that I could get to heaven. And we've got a very small view of what salvation is and what salvation does. The Son of God died upon the cross to redeem us, to reconcile us, to regenerate us, to bring us into vital union with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, so that God might be real to us, we might have a relationship with Him, we might walk with Him, love Him, and serve Him. Spurgeon said, he is no Christian who does not seek to serve his God. And this word that is translated here, serve, really means to become a bond servant or a bond slave. Do you remember the Hebrew bond slave in Exodus chapter 21? Constrained to serve his master for 7 years legally. And then at the end of that 7 year period, he's got all the liberty in the world to go out and to go back to the way he was living before. But he discovers that I find true freedom, liberty, joy, purpose, meaning, and satisfaction in serving my master. And he says, I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I will not go out free, because I have discovered that I get everything that I need in serving Him. And I don't want to go back to the way that I was living before, to the so-called freedom that the world gives, because it's not freedom at all. I have discovered perfect freedom, that bond servant says, in serving my master out of a heart of love and devotion to Him, because He redeemed me and He's provided for all of my needs and He treats me well and I love my master. Men who love much will serve much. Can I ask you this morning, do you love Him? Can you say, my Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine? Then there's lastly the direction of service. He turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Service is Godward. Even in our ministering and our serving others, whether it's our neighbor, our families, people within our churches or localities, we do it with a single eye to God's glory, to serve Him, the living God. From serving ourselves and serving our dead idols, to serving the living God, and the motive is all for His glory. Friends, God is alive. Even in these days of COVID and coronavirus and everything that's going on in the world, people are living almost as if God is dead and He can't be served anymore and He can't be trusted. God is alive. Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. Martin Luther once got into a bit of a dark place in his life and he stropped about the house, and his godly wife, Katie, one day as she was in the kitchen, she was dressed all in black and she had a veil over her face. Luther rose up and came into the kitchen and saw her dressed in such a fashion. Says, why are you dressed like that? Who's dead? She says, did you not hear? God's dead. And boy, he was furious. He accused her of all sorts of things. Heresy. And how could God be dead? He's the living God. Quoted all the right verses of Scripture. Brought all the right arguments from a theological perspective. And then she just turned around graciously and yet like a knife in his heart. She says, oh, I just thought by the way you've been living recently, by your negativity and your defeatist attitude and your glumness, that somehow God is dead, because you're certainly not living as if you're serving a living God. And that drove the point home. Do we act as if God's dead? Or do we believe in the living God? And not only the living God, but also the true God. God can be trusted, you know. Hebrews 6 and 18 says, it's impossible for God to lie. Thy word is truth. Romans 3, 4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. God can be trusted. Even if we cannot trace him, we can still trust him. We can trust his word in these days. We can trust him as a father. What an awful thing to say that we know God, to say that we love God, to say that we serve God, that we obey God and we honor God, but deep in our hearts we don't really trust him. And we're full of fear, and we're full of worry, and we're full of anxiety, and we're looking to the world, and we're looking to men. The Scripture says this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. What a contrast after this authentic conversion experience these believers had. They were serving idols which were dead, which were false, which were many, to serving the one true and living God. They turned from that which was fake to embrace that which was real. And I just want to ask you a question in closing this morning. Do you have reality? Is Jesus Christ real to you today? Do you really know him? Because folks, there's no point going on another inch if it's not real. Let's not pretend. Let's enjoy the real thing. If you don't have what's real this morning, and if God isn't real to you today, you need to stop. And you need to examine your heart and look at your life. And you need to get to Calvary and get to the cross and turn from that which is fake and that which is dead and that which is false. Self, sin, whatever it is, and turn to the true and living God, who turn to the Father through Jesus the Son. Turn to God through Jesus Christ. And whatever it costs, you need that which is real. Maybe things need to change in our lives in these days. Maybe we're in the situation that we're in, and God's teaching us you need reality. You need something authentic. Not that which is synthetic, that which is fake, that which is man-made, and that which is just on the surface, that which is temporal. You need a real, vital, authentic, spiritual, eternal experience of conversion of God. Maybe you've grown cold at heart, backslidden, and self has crawled back onto the throne. Things have come into your life and something has usurped the throne of your heart. And God's no longer in the throne. May God meet us at the point of need, even this morning.